Hey, let's go ahead and get right to it. John's Gospel. John chapter 16 is where we are. We are in this rather lengthy discourse that Jesus has given us. Man, you know, it's interesting because Jesus, he never spoke really more than 10 or 15 minutes at a time, it would seem. And you're saying, Brett, you should learn from Jesus here. Because even as you read this discourse that he gave, he was able to just articulate so much in such a short amount of time. My only defense is I'm not Jesus. So it takes me much longer to say things than it did him. But this is one of the longer of Jesus' discourses, and one of, perhaps some people call it the high ground of the Bible even. Maybe just of the New Testament, but some say this is high ground where Jesus gives us his heart right before he goes to the cross. And there's some huge and important points that we've been looking at. Thus far, the disciples are still somewhat troubled. Even though Jesus, early in this message, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, this whole idea, it's going to be okay. Don't be troubled. Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples. And then he gives to them several reasons why they don't need to be troubled. And I want to remind you, if you're discouraged or going through hard times, I want to encourage you to make sure and realize that John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, these are chapters that you can go to be encouraged. They're encouraging chapters. And especially for you and for me, maybe the disciples are going to be confused. I think we're going to leave them after this discourse, maybe even more confused than when we started. You'll see what I mean as we get going. But see, that's before they actually saw the bigger picture. We have an advantage over the disciples in that we saw historically what happened after this message. Jesus really did leave them, as he said he would. He went to the cross and died. But we all know why. He had a plan, a purpose. It was all orchestrated. In fact, every single event that took place during this whole story, as you realize, it was all orchestrated by the Lord himself. Even as the Old Testament prophets foretold of exacting details of the crucifixion and the whole deal. But not only was his death foretold, but also his resurrection. And we really want to keep that at the forefront of our minds because that's the way it works. In God's economy, there's always death and then resurrection. But until someone dies or something dies, there can't really be resurrection. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. He even prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup, the idea is the cup of suffering, pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. In the same way, you and I need to realize that Jesus, as he went through this time of suffering, and he knew it was going to get kind of bad first, but it would later be better. Why? Well, the cross would offer salvation to all the world. Jesus knew what he was doing was going to be painful and brutal. You get that from the prayer of Gethsemane. But you also get the sense that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And there was something about where he was headed here that he seems kind of peppy about it. Why would Jesus be so peppy? Hey, I'm going to leave you guys. I'm going to die on the cross and be tortured. But then, I'll meet you back there in Jerusalem. It'll be great. But Jesus, the disciples are saying, Peter said, not so, Lord. He said, I won't let that happen, Peter said in chapter 13. And Jesus, he said, Peter, you don't understand. And even before this whole ordeal's over, the rooster's going to crow. The disciples didn't know that before it would get much better, it would get worse. And I got to tell you, that's a theme really of tonight, is to understand that in your life, things that are bad, the question I would perhaps raise and have you consider is really what you're going through bad? The hard time that you're feeling right now, is it really bad? Oh, Brad, it's bad. My question is, how do you know? How do you really know it's bad? Do you remember that old Chinese proverb? I don't remember exactly how it went, but something like, you know, the neighbor and the Chinese man there in China centuries ago. And the young man was, or the old man had a son, and a baby son was born, and the neighborhood was all excited, and the neighbor came over and said, oh, you had a son, that is good. And the farmer said, how do you know? And the guys shrugged his shoulders and walked off. Well, later, as years went by, the son, he was out plowing in the field and he broke his leg. The neighbor came over. Oh, your son broke his leg. And he said, that's bad. And the farmer said, how do you know? And then the son, you know, on crutches, crippled for a while and hurting and all that. And then there burst out a war in China during that time. And all the able-bodied young men had to go to battle. And they were really, there was no option. Only the son, because he was hurt with his leg, didn't have to go into battle. And the farmer's neighbor came over and said, oh, that's good. And the farmer said, how do you know? And on the story goes. My favorite book in elementary school growing up was Fortunately and Unfortunately. Did anybody read that? It's must reading for people. It's a great story. The guy starts out, you know, fortunately, so-and-so had a nice house. He's sitting in his house. Unfortunately, the house caught on fire. And he runs, shows him running out of the house. But fortunately, there was an ambulance. Unfortunately, the ambulance ran him over. fortunately, it didn't hurt him. He ends up falling out of an airplane, landing on a pile of hay that had a pitchfork sticking up in it. Like, it's a great story. It just keeps you on the edge of your seat. Fortunately and unfortunately. I don't know if that's the title of it, but that's basically it. And you know, that really is life. And when something's bad in your life, do you really know that it's bad? How do you know? And I would suggest that we make that sort of a mantra here at the church. And somebody says, oh, I'm going through a really bad time. How do you know? You could even say it with a little bit of a Chinese accent if you want to. I'll tell you, you know, it's a good mentality to have because we really don't know whether things are good or bad. But we do know this. The Lord, He's going to work it all out for the good. That's the beauty of being a Christian. You know, we've got the unfortunately's and the fortunately's, but we know the way the story's going to end. It's going to end up on the fortunately side. Hugely fortunately. Massive fortune when we get to go to heaven and be with the Lord forever and ever. Now, that's kind of a theme because that's really what Jesus is going to say. Hey, guys, it's going to be okay. You're going to go through hard times, but it's going to get better. So let's finish up this dissertation that Jesus is giving to these guys, this very powerful and good message. We ended last week and even last Sunday where Jesus said, you're going to suffer. Oh, that's unfortunate. How do you know? And so Jesus continues that theme that the suffering and the persecution that they would receive. Jesus says in verse 1 of John 16, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Mark the word offended. The word there is an interesting Greek word. It's skandalizo, which is where we get our word scandal. Don't be scandalized. The idea is stumbled or, you know, where it's scandaled to the point where you run and you move away from the truth that I've shown you. He didn't want them to be scandalized by what was going to come down in the future days. When Jesus would die on the cross, when he'd raise up from the dead, when persecution of the church would come. Don't be scandalized by this. Don't be offended by this. This is going to happen. Be ready for it. That's kind of the idea. Jesus is preparing the disciples for the offense that would come their way. He said in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, just like they might put you out of middle schools. Now you might be thinking that's bad, but how do you know? So they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, I'm leaving you now, so I got to tell you some stuff about when I leave you. And one of the things you need to know about when I leave you is you're going to go through hard times. You're going to be kicked out of the synagogues and you're going to be persecuted. And there's going to be people who will even kill you thinking they're doing the work of God. Now, this is an interesting topic just in and of itself. Because have you ever heard an atheist This is a big rap, by the way, that's popular right now. If you ever talk to an atheist or read atheist blogs, which you probably shouldn't, there's this kind of this notion out there that you'll hear from time to time that religion has caused more death in this world than any other thing. And Christianity specifically, they'll mark Christianity, Jesus's ministry and his life, birthed Christianity. Because of Christianity, more people have died in the world. And a lot of times, there's nobody that really answers that question. There is an answer to that question. And I would say this, there have been many people killed in the name of Jesus Christ, but not in the nature or in the submission to Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever tell us to kill anyone? No. And really, you have to realize Jesus was the one who died for everyone. Now, that's not true with the Muslim faith. The Muslim faith, Muhammad killed lots of people, and he encouraged the killing of lots of people because he was a soldier. He was a warrior. And if you look at it historically, one of the things he was doing is he was uniting people around a new kind of monotheistic religion, where Allah, the black stone, the crescent moon god chosen out from among several gods of a polytheistic community, he stepped in and said, this is the one God, Allah, the crescent moon god, not Jehovah, not the same god, different. He chose in Mecca there, different deal. He said, we're going to unite under this one God. And they became this monotheistic society. Some would argue, many historians would argue, he did that because he needed people to unite so that he would have an army that would be united around a single cause and a single purpose. Now, you know, the Muslim would say, well, he was following the true faith, and then he got the followers to come after that true faith. But you could look at it a bit more pessimistically, saying that he was just trying to rally troops. By the way, that happened in Christianity's history too. Did you know that? To be fair to the Muslim, it happened under the reign of Constantine. And that's why Constantine's salvation is questionable, whether he really became a Christian or not. If you study history, one of the things about Constantine that's a little tricky is, you know, you might think, man, he had a radical experience. What was the story? Oh, he's on the road, going off to battle. Things weren't going so well. He saw this cross. And in that sign, he was told by God in a vision to conquer in the sign of that cross. And suddenly, oh, Constantine's a Christian. And that was angels singing, by the way. You guys are like, what? I know I don't sound that angelic, but he had this sort of epiphany, and the question is, was he really saved at that point, or was Constantine just a brilliant strategist? Because there were hundreds of thousands of Christians who had been persecuted for centuries, really, and really, it was a whole sect of people that Constantine could have been tapping into to make an army. So when he said, oh, I'm going to conquer in the sign of the cross, suddenly he raised up a bunch of Christians. He actually legislated Christianity. He said, Christianity is the new religion that we're going to mandate. You got to be a Christian now. And so all the priests of the pagan, ancient Babylonian type religions, that were all kind of stemming from ancient mystery Babylon, they were wearing their pointing hats and their robes. They said, well, what are we going to do? Oh, you guys will still be priests just for under the name of Christianity. And so they transferred all that over, Constantine and the gang. But really, by doing that, it rallied hundreds of thousands of troops together in the name of Jesus, because Constantine suddenly now a Christian. And in some ways, you could say, well, yeah. And then you could talk about the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition, and you could talk about all these things in the name of Christ. But I got to tell you, even with that, even if you give that to the atheist, they've got problems. Let me just read you. I was reading a book. It's called Out of Control, Global Turmoil on the Eve of the 21st Century. Not a real exciting book. I'm not recommending it necessarily. But his name, Begynyu Brzezinski, he estimates and does some interesting studies about people who've died in past times. Communist oppression has killed 60 million people. Now remember, communism, by the way, is the supreme atheistic government. Understand that. So when I say communist, you can pretty much say people who do not believe in God, and they've killed 60 million people over the centuries. These numbers are staggering. 60 million. Think about 60 million for a second, especially when compared to the Spanish Inquisition, which was horrible and bad, which is an estimated causing about 32,000 deaths. 32,000 or 60 million, which one's the bigger number? The Crusades, a lot of people died. There's a big debate, by the way, how many people were really killed in the Crusades. Some people say 1 million, others say 5 million. It depends on who you ask historically. Add, for example, the deaths caused by Nazism, fascism in Germany and Italy, respectively, or even perhaps the number of deaths caused by abortion. And I think we need to include abortion in that, because that's a godless, it's not the Christians who are killing babies. Oh, I can't believe you said they're killing babies. That's what they are. They're babies. Just have an ultrasound. You know, at 14 weeks, you can have an ultrasound and see an amazing little baby in their fingers and moving around. And I just can't even imagine how, by the way, some of the, you know, Christian organizations and people who are trying to help unwed mothers and get them through that season before an abortion, they all agree the single tool that is most effective in stopping a woman from having an abortion is to do an ultrasound. Because once the mom sees what's really there, you know, the Planned Parenthood, they don't want the mom to see that because it's too startling how much of a little person it really is. It's a baby. We call it a baby because the Bible calls it a baby and a person. John the Baptist was worshiping God even before he was born. It says that he leapt in his mother's womb even before he was even born. But I'm getting off track again. I'm not going to do what I did last week. So, moving back to our main topic. So, how many have been aborted? An estimated 500 to 850 million babies. Can you imagine that? When we get to heaven, I think we're going to get to heaven and go, who are all these people? Because, you know, I mean, truly, we've got a general kind of feel of what maybe billions of people will look like, but I think that there's going to be a whole section of people that we will be shocked, and they'll be those little ones who were aborted. Now, as horrible as abortion is, there's a couple things that are actually good about this. One is God can take even the most horrible thing and turn it around. Even if you're a woman who's had an abortion or a man who's made a woman pregnant and was part of an abortion decision, even that sin, by the way, is not the unpardonable sin. God is able to forgive you. And he can sanctify you and cleanse you from that sin. And I want you to know that. That's a key thing. Don't live as a person in guilt by those things, because Jesus died for that sin as well. And he doesn't want you to be condemned by that decision you made. Horrible decision. But we all make horrible decisions, and we've all sinned. So don't let that beat you up too bad. That's one thing. But another thing where God can take that which Satan means for evil and turn it around for good is, you know, those little babies, I believe they are deposited directly into heaven. Direct deposit. And that is a wonderful thing. You know, as I live in this world and see the sick sin and the, you know, I talk about unfortunately, that's life. But for that baby, it's all fortunately, really. When you think about it, even though that's a horrible thing and the Bible teaches against abortion, that's why Christians have long been opposed to abortion. But at the same time, God sends that little baby right to heaven. That's a good thing. That's a glory. That's the Lord. His goodness, his graciousness. Man, I'm thankful for that. But 500 to 850 million. So when you start getting the totals of those caused by so-called Christian wars or whatever, versus just the atheists who have believed in themselves, there have been many, 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 many more deaths caused by non-belief in God than by belief in God. But here's the real main answer to that question. Jesus gives us something here in our text that I think is important. You might want to remember this text when the atheist says, well, more people have been killed in the name of Jesus or in the name of Christianity than any other movement ever in the world. Jesus predicted that, and he said it right there in verse 2 at the end. He says, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And I would argue that those who have killed people in the name of Jesus, even the Crusades and all that, they thought they were doing God a service, maybe. And I even think even the Crusades, that's a bit dubious to even make that statement. I think there may have been some guys who thought they were killing in the name of Jesus. But really, anybody who's killed people in the name of Jesus, I really don't believe that's valid at all. And Jesus says, it's because they don't know my Father and they don't know me. In other words, they're not really Christians. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not really Christians. And man, don't let people get away with this whole argument that, you know, in fact, one of my kids' teachers in Tualatin made a statement that, you know, the Christians and Muslims are exactly the same. And one of the reasons they said that was because Muslims blow people up, Christians blow people up. And, you know, the kids are like, can you tell us, like, where are Christians? Abortion clinics. And, you know, there's been a few explosions and people who've blown up abortion clinics. And there's been thousands. I've actually given in prophecy updates how many bombings have been done in the name of Allah with people crying out, Allahu Akbar, you know, praise, you know, our God is the greater one, is what they're yelling out. And how many, what's the ratio? It's not even in the same slight universe. Sure, there's a couple wacko people who didn't even know Jesus, who didn't even know the Lord, who blew up abortion clinics. They're not even Christians. But it's funny how a Tualatin high school teacher can make a statement, Christians and Muslims are the same, they both blow up things. That's just lunacy. I'm sorry, but there's Tualatin teachers that are crazy. Crazy. Now, praise the Lord, we got some great, good Tualatin teachers too. And how thankful I am. And we need to be praying, by the way, for these Christian teachers who are in public schools. That is a battlefield. And I'm so glad for the Christian teachers that are out there all over, Christian schools or whatever. But really for those Christian teachers in the public school place, that is, I don't think many of us really understand what kind of a battlefield that really is. But we need to be praying for those teachers. Well, Jesus set the record straight. Don't let people get away with saying, oh yeah, Christianity's killed millions of people. That's just false. Jesus predicted people would say that, and he basically put that down here. Well, he says, he told you these things, verse 4, so that you can remember when they come your direction, you'll remember that I told you these things. So that you may not understand it today, but you will understand it tomorrow. And by the way, that's how the Bible works. I want you to know that. If you read something in the Bible and you don't understand it, don't sweat it out. That's the way the Lord works. He reveals truth to us. We don't get it. Life rolls along. Troubles come. And then you go, oh, now I know what that means. It's like the Lord plants little biblical time bombs in your life. And you read something from, you know, Lamentations, like, what in the world does that have to do with me? Whatever. And you read along. But inside, there's a little time bomb in there ticking away. And then sure enough, some point in your life, you're like, oh, I get it. I understand. And it's so cool. I love the Bible for that. So don't be discouraged. If you're one who studies the Bible, I just don't get it. I don't understand it. Join the crowd, first of all. And then let the Lord, as time goes by. That's why the Bible is worthy of life study. You can study this book the rest of our lives, and we still won't really have the fullest understanding of everything. I love that it's a shallow little pool that little children can enjoy the stories and be saved, but great scholars and thinkers can dive into the deepest of depths of this book. I love that. Well, he says, I'm telling you this stuff now. You don't get it now, but you will. Verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? You guys aren't really curious about where I'm going? Don't you want to know? Now, Jesus did tell the disciples in John 13:33, he did say that he was going. So this is a repeated theme in this little message that he's given to him. He's saying, I'm leaving you guys, I'm going. But the disciples are, I think the impression that I'm getting is Jesus says, isn't anybody kind of curious about where I'm going? I get the impression from reading this that the disciples are kind of giving the deer in the headlights look to Jesus. They don't know what he's talking about. Even Peter tried to ask, if you look at it in verse 33 of chapter 13, he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I go unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And so verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Now, you said, Brett, didn't Jesus just say none of you asked where I'm going? But see, Peter, you get a sense of what he's saying. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, whither I go, thou cannot follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. The implication here is Peter wasn't really as curious about where Jesus was going. He was more worried about himself and where he was supposed to go. He wasn't as much really interested. Even though he said he was interested, he wasn't interested in where Jesus was going. We know that because Jesus made that statement later. And we're going to find out that even there's things that we think we're good at and spiritually astute on, or things that we've got down spiritually in our lives, and we think, oh, Lord, I got that down. And the Lord's here to tell us tonight, no, you don't. Well, I asked where you went, but Peter, you didn't really ask that. You weren't really curious about where I was going. We'll see that as we get closer to the end here. We'll see Jesus correct them on this. So he's saying, aren't you guys really curious about where I'm going? And verse 6, he says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You guys are still bummed out. I told you, don't let your hearts be troubled. But now you're sorrowful and you're sad because I'm leaving you. So now he's going to give them more reasons why they don't have to be sad. Why they can just be glad. And so let's take a look. Verse 8. And when he is come, or pardon me, I missed one there. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. That's that word expedient. It's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, we did a study on this a couple Sundays ago. And important thing, this sending of the Holy Spirit. When would that happen? When Jesus would leave his death, burial, and then his ascension into heaven, then the Holy Spirit would come, and he would come upon the church, Acts chapter 1, chapter 2. And we'll read that when we get to the book of Acts, how the Spirit came down upon the church. And we looked at that in depth. But Jesus is saying, this is a reason why you don't have to be worried, is because the Comforter, the Holy Spirit's coming. Now, if you're worried about something or freaked out about something in life, one of the things you can remind yourself is, man, I've got the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit to direct me, to teach me, to comfort me. And that we should be comforted by that. Some people say, well, I want someone with skin on, someone that I can see. But that's where faith comes in. And the Lord wants us to believe and know without seeing. Because we learned earlier that the world doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit because it sees him not. We saw that in John chapter 14. But here he's saying, disciples, know this, that you can find comfort knowing that the Holy Spirit will give you power. And what will he do? And then Jesus gives us some more of what the Holy Spirit will do. Let's take a look. It says in verse 8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will, number one, reprove the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit. Notice there's some things listed here that the Holy Spirit will do. First of all, it says he will reprove the world of sin. That word reprove there, it's an interesting word. It means to bring to light. He will bring to light knowledge of sin so that people will know, oh man, that's sin. The Holy Spirit does that. He convicts us, if you would, of sin. He reveals, turns on the light switch. He convicts, he convinces. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we need to listen to. Because right now the world has swallowed this whole thing, hook, line, and sink, the whole relativism thing. Hey, if it's good to you, good for you. But if it's bad to me, it's bad. You know, it's so funny how it's all relative. You know, how do we know if it's good or bad? See, when it comes to our faith and how things are coming out, we can say, how do you know? We don't know. But when it comes to truth that the Bible gives us, we can say we absolutely know what is truth. The world has asked that question for centuries. What is truth? But the Bible is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said of himself those things, that he's the truth. But also it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that was Jesus in the flesh, the living Word. So the book that we hold in our hands, this is truth. And so when people say, well, I don't really like what the Bible says about this, so I'm going to kind of make up this area of the Bible myself. I don't like those things. By the way, one current move that you'll find in the church today is there's those who reject Paul's teaching. They like Jesus' words, but they reject Paul's saying. They say, you know, Jesus kept it so simple and it's so wonderful. We're just a Jesus-only people, and we kind of reject the epistles of Paul because he made it too confusing. And we like the simple thing. But you have to understand, Jesus is going to debunk that even in this chapter by talking about how the Spirit speaks the same things that he speaks, that the Father speaks. And the New Testament and Paul the Apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote. It's the same Spirit. It's the same God who wrote those words that Paul wrote down. He used humanity to be the vehicle to write it down, but it's all one truth. And you can't pick and choose. It's like that one pastor, he was used to be kind of a mainline denominational guy, Robert Schuller, was on a secular talk show, and they said, do you really believe all the Bible? They said to him, and he said, well, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I'll eat the meat, but I'll spit out the bones. And that's where a lot of Christianity, so-called, has gone. Pastors have taken bits and pieces of things they like or don't like. And so, you know, your homosexual churches will say, we don't like Romans chapter 1. Throw it out. We don't like that because it talks about homosexuality as a sin. And it's an abomination and God will give them over to their lust. We don't like that. There's churches today that don't like certain things that, you know, I don't even fully understand in the Bible, but I've just chosen to say I submit to them. For example, the idea of having women senior pastors in the church. That's one that I can't really logically defend. I mean, I think women are smarter than men. I really do. If there's someone who's dumber, I think we know which gender that is. Why did God say the men are to be the leaders in the church? What happens? The Bible says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, controversial as it is, but the woman is not to usurp authority over the man in the church. But it's some hard wording, and people think, oh, I don't like Paul's teaching. Did you hear what he said? He said that the women need to learn in silence and subjection. That's horrible. But really, it's what God's Word tells us. Now, I have a theory as to why God did that. I believe it's because of the lowest common denominator theory. It's kind of like this. When you parents know how this works. When you go on a date and you leave your kids home with a babysitter and you realize that as you leave them, that one of the children, you'd never expose them, you'd never point them out and say that they're your worst child, because that's not what parents do. But usually one child concerns you more than the others with a babysitter. Will the house burn down? Will they pour muriatic acid in our eyeballs? Will they put beans up their nose? Will they swallow fish hooks? I mean, you know, there's usually one child that's going to do that stuff. Now, there's a tactic that some of you parents can learn. It's actually really helpful. When you leave, you put that kid in charge. And you say, listen, Junior, I want you to be in charge to make sure that peace is in the house, that you and your sisters are getting along. Oh, yeah. And that nothing burns down. You're in charge, you know. And you do that. Why? Because he's the most responsible? Or the one that's not? No, you see, I really believe the Lord looked at the church and said, okay, now let's see the church. Men. I think I better put them in charge. Because they won't come to church. They won't read their Bibles. Women have more. I honestly believe this, that women have a real natural spiritual part of their being that actually is drawn to the Lord, perhaps in a spiritual way, more than us guys. And so for that reason, the Lord said, men, I need you to be leading the church. And there's definitely some strengths in men. Now, I'm not just putting men down, because men do have strengths too. And I very much am sad to see the way our culture bashes men, because that's not right either. But what I think the Lord's doing is saying, men, step up. You guys need to step up. And boy, I hope that we continue as a church to do that. I'm thankful for the men. I'm thankful that in our church there's a lot of men teaching Sunday school in the back. There's some churches you go to, that's the women's ministry. Women do the children's ministry. But I believe in a culture where many kids grow up without dads and without that godly male example, I think we need more men in the children's ministry to teach and lead our families and kids. I've been chewed out. George Fox, a couple of professors came one night, these ladies that came and chewed me out after the service. We can't believe that you don't have women pastors in your church. Where's your women eldresses? And I said, man, I understand your argument, but I said, what do you do with, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it's just clear? What do you do with 1 Corinthians 14? I mean, there's some very clear passages that I just don't really want to go against. Well, the times have changed, and we know now, they're saying that, oh man, once you open that door, there's a lot of things that have changed in this world since the first century. I'm not willing to do that. I believe God knew what he was doing. Call me a chauvinist. If you know me, you know that's not true. But I believe that we need to step it up and do what the Bible says. Truth. It's not a relative thing. And sadly, there, you know, in Multnomah County here in Portland, there are more women senior pastors than there are men senior pastors. And I believe that's just contrary to what the Bible teaches. If you got an argument with me, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with Paul the Apostle, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth of God. That's just the way it is. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. So, be that as it may, again, off track, but we'll get back on real quick here. He says he's going to bring to light, verse 8, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, he says of sin because they believe not in me. People sin. And so the Holy Spirit's going to come and reprove people. And in their heart, they're going to know when they're going against the Lord. That's a conscience. And I believe that's directed. Your conscience is directed by the Holy Spirit. But then he says of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, you might say, what does righteousness have to do with this? What is the Holy Spirit going to do of righteousness? Well, we know there's no real righteousness on this earth. True? The only real righteousness is in Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. He's the only one. So kind of put that in context when it says that the Holy Spirit of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more. The Holy Spirit shows us that Jesus is the righteous one who would go to the Father. It's all about Jesus Christ there. Jesus is this the only righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. By the way, when was the prince of this world judged? Have you ever thought about that question? Some people think it's going to be when Michael the archangel, according to the book of Revelation, will bind up Satan. It's going to happen someday. And that's when he's judged, right? No, I believe the judgment came down when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The judgment of Satan. You say, but Brett, he's still doing his thing. And you have to understand, he's been judged. And Satan has been sentenced, but the carrying out of that sentence is going to be at a later date. And there's a purpose, I believe, and a plan that God has. Why hasn't God carried out the sentence of being chained up and thrown into the abyss? Why has that not yet happened? It's because God has a plan to allow humanity to go one direction or the other. I believe the Lord wants humans to have freedom of choice. We've been given free will. If Satan is removed, he's no longer in the game, and suddenly people kind of don't have another choice. And the Lord wants people to have a choice to choose him. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force people to do this or that. He just says, choose who you will serve. And really, you'll either serve Satan or you'll serve the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's going to be in play right up until the end of the tribulation period. That is the millennial kingdom where Christ comes. Satan will be put in the abuso, the abyss, for 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years of peace where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this earth. There's going to be a doing away with iniquity. That means just sin will be no more. Isn't that going to be an interesting thing? I mean, the world without sin? I can't even imagine that. But it's going to be great. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It's just going to be a great time. Well, the judgment has been given, but the sentence has yet to be carried out. But it will be. Don't make a mistake. Satan will be bound and thrown away in the abyss. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. So that's, again, kind of reminds us of chapter 14, verse 26, where he will teach you all things and bring remembrance whatsoever things I've said to you. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. That's why you'll hear me almost every Sunday, every Wednesday. Lord, by your Spirit, teach us tonight in your word, because it's the Spirit who reminds us and teaches us and will guide us in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. We looked at this a couple Sundays ago. Who does he speak of? Jesus Christ. Don't forget verse 26 of chapter 15, where Jesus said, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit, his job is to point to Jesus Christ, give glory to Jesus Christ. He will testify of me. He shall glorify me, verse 14 of chapter 16, and he will not speak of himself. So a church that is majoring on the Holy Spirit, they're missing the point. If it's all about the Holy Spirit, we're missing the point of what the Holy Spirit does. His purpose is to point back to Jesus Christ, where Jesus gets all the glory, all the credit. That's why you got to watch out for some of our Pentecostal brothers, I think gets this a little turned around. Oh, it's the Holy Ghost. Everything's the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit. Watch out for that. It's all about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is meant to point us to Christ. Well, we pick it up where we left off. Verse 16. A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. Huh? Did you hear that? Let's read it again. A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while you shall see me because I go to the Father. Jesus is saying, in a little while you're not going to see me, but then in a little while you're going to see me. And the disciples, it was deer in the headlights. Now it's lemur in the headlights. I don't know. You know, the big eyeballs. I'm sure they were like, what in the world are you talking about? See, check it out. Verse 17. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us? A little while and you shall not see me. And again, in a little while you shall see me. And because I go to the Father, they're just like, what? Verse 18, and then they said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he says. Oh, man. Poor guys. A little confused, and they're sad. I mean, think about their condition. I mean, we're laughing, and it is kind of funny. But it's kind of sad, too. You know, they're sad and confused here. We learned that in this text so far. And maybe there's times in your life you're like that, where you're just like, man, what, Lord, what are you doing? And I don't understand anything that you're talking about. But he will show himself to you. He'll reveal truth to you. It'll come to you in his time. The Lord will make it all good. But you got to just rest in him. Don't freak yourself out. Take a deep breath. Pray and say, Lord, in your timing, show me these truths. And I believe we can ask of the Lord. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to tell these guys. To go to prayer. That's going to be, in fact, this next section, he's going to say, do you guys want joy? Do you want to be joyful? Then here's what you need to do. So this is a key. If you're dazed and confused like these guys, or sad and confused. Sad story. Did you hear about the guy down in California who he fell in front of the train today, and the train almost killed him. I guess he's stable and alive. But when they pulled him up off the tracks, the paramedics, they couldn't believe what they saw, for when they pulled him up, they recognized him from 2 weeks earlier. For 2 weeks earlier, he fell in front of the train as well, and the train actually chopped off his hand. So they're like, wow, what a coincidence. The guy fell in front of the train in 2 weeks, twice. But then, you know, you can guess what the officials, the authorities are starting to think. What was he doing? Because there was no signs of suicide. He seemed like a perfectly normal guy. But it seems like what they're finding now is not just a coincidence that he fell, but actually they believe he was trying to take his life. He was sad, and his life was really bummed out. I mean, that's a sad thing People are in despair. And what they need to do is have the Lord. And the Lord gives us the remedy right here. Let's take a look. So now, verse 19, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and then again, a little while you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, you know, in childbirth, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Guys, there's going to come a time where, you know, you're going to have joy, and nobody's going to be able to rob you of that joy. It's all going to work out good. It'll be a lasting joy. And it's true, those of you that have given birth, us men can't really fully fathom. I just have to say, I'm just glad I'm a guy. Childbirth is one of the most amazing things a person can ever see. But what is amazing to me is to see all this pain and yet afterward, joy. And I remember hearing my mom say that when I was a little kid. Oh, just the joy that came. I forgot about all the pain. And I saw that when our kids were born. And you just think, man, I'm all for the epidural. If I were a woman, I'd write epidural right here on my forehead. Forget all this naturopath stuff or whatever. I'm saying, man, conk me, get a sledgehammer, poof, and tell me when it's over. I'm amazed. But Jesus uses that analogy, and it's a good one because here's the thing. There's a season of pain, but then there's big time joy. And really, that's what the Lord is trying to tell the disciples. Hey, you're going to go through a time of trouble, but it's going to turn into a permanent, lasting joy. And you find that notion in the Bible. And here's what I want you to know, and this is important, especially you young people in this room. Because the world tries to get you sucked into this idea of instant gratification. Go for what you want right now. And kids are just going to do that anyway. So have sex, do the drinking thing, party down, get it out of your system. But here's the problem with that. You can have a moment of joy and then a lifetime of pain. Or you can have a moment of pain and a lifetime of joy. And the world is selling you a bill of goods, saying, man, go for it. Live together, have sex before you're married. Hey, try out the plumbing, make sure everything works, make sure you're compatible. So stupid. Please, don't listen to that. I believe those that teach that are just perhaps bitter because their own lives are a mess. And they want everybody else, you know, misery loves company. And if you really do the studies on it, the people that are happiest in their marriage, and not only just general marriage, the people that are happiest sexually in marriage are people who abstained before they were married. They saved themselves for their husband, for their wife. The world will never show you that statistic, but it's what the Bible teaches us to do. But the world says no, instant gratification. Just do what you want to do, feel good now. But sadly, as a pastor who talks to couples who before they were Christians, you know, they messed around, and man, I'll tell you, there's skeletons in their closets. There's troubles that they have that are long lasting into their lives from their party days in college. Nobody ever tells you about that. But the Bible makes it clear. You can either have a lifetime of joy with just a little pain, or you can have a little joy now, instant gratification, and a lifetime of pain, of suffering. And I would even extend that to an eternal lifetime of suffering. There's so many who never even come to the Lord because of their bitterness or their sin that's corrupted just their whole heart, their life. It's a bummer. So Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you're going to go through a short time of trouble, but joy is coming. That's a model that we can learn from and follow. So verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, why will they ask Jesus nothing? Because he won't be there. He's saying in that day, now mark it there, in that day, he's talking about when that day comes where the Holy Spirit comes. In that day means when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will not ask of me anything, but you will ask whatsoever ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, this idea of the name, we've covered this before. The idea of asking something in the name of Jesus is saying that you're submitted to him, but you believe also in him and his power. You cannot ask certain things with integrity in the name of Jesus. We covered that a few weeks ago. If you're asking for that person who's going really slow in the fast lane, Lord, kill them in Jesus' name. No, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Well, then I'm not going to ask it in Jesus' name. No, that doesn't work either. But if you say a prayer that's congruent with the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, and you ask that in the name of Christ, then he will do it. And that's the glory of the name of Christ. Hitherto, verse 24, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. You see, Jesus is talking about prayer here. And do you want your joy to be full? Then Jesus says, pray. Ask. Ask for help. Ask in the name of Christ, of the Father. And he says that your joy may be full. If you're lacking joy, one of the first things you should check is your own prayer life. How are you doing? Have you carved out some time just to seek the Lord and ask of the Lord in his name what he would do for you? And just for help, for direction, for wisdom, ask. I just think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at how much we didn't pray, when we could have, when we should have, and what a difference it would have made in our lives. I think we're going to be shocked. It's like this massive tool that God's given us, and it works really well. But for whatever reason, we don't employ that tool. We just kind of say, well, I don't know. I think it's because of maybe a lack of faith or thinking that God's not going to hear our prayers. But this is a promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That your joy may be full. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Now notice the better translation there in your margin, most of your Bibles will say parables, and that's actually more accurate. Proverb makes you think of those short little sentences that have two sides of a coin. But the parable is more of these cryptic sayings that Jesus was speaking in, and he says, these things I have spoken to you in parables, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs or parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I shall say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because he hath loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. So, you know, this idea is authority and conformity. The authority is to pray in the name of Jesus, conforming to his name, and seeking of the Father. And the Father is going to hear your prayer. Even as Jesus says, even as the Father hears me, so will he hear you. And so you can ask of the Father. By the way, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, how did he teach us? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the way we pray. Well, verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now you think, oh, you, good. Man, finally the disciples get it, right? Jesus says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? That's the idea. Oh, we believe you now, and you speak plainly now. We get it now, Lord. Hey, okay. And the Lord says, really? He says, behold, verse 32, the hour cometh, yea, and now it is now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, The disciples say, okay, Lord, good. No more cryptic sayings. We get you. And the Lord's saying, no, you don't. In fact, you're going to be scattered. You don't get it. You don't understand. You think you do, but you don't. Now, this might seem mean-spirited of the Lord to say this to them, but he's just showing them, you guys, you don't know as much as you think you know. I'd like you to flip over to a few passages with me on this one. Romans chapter 3. Why don't you turn there real quick? And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you some rhetorical questions. Do you seek the Lord? Do you do anything good in your life? These are rhetorical questions. Like, yeah. Wait a minute. Before we get too far in those rhetorical questions. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Even though the disciples said, Lord, we understand. According to Romans 3, they didn't. And according to Jesus, they didn't. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Man. And it goes on and talks about the condition of humanity. And I want to tell you, one of the prerequisites of really knowing your need for salvation is to know that you are unable to muster up any righteousness in your life at all. They asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, is it okay to try to be righteous? And he said, no. And they said, why? He says, it's unrighteousness to even look for righteousness in your life. And he's making the point that it's even sinful to think that you can even think about the possibility of righteousness. Why is he saying that? It's because the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. We're all sinners. You say, well, but that's really discouraging. Where nobody understands, nobody's righteous, nobody that doeth good. But you have to understand that's our current condition. But there is some good news that Jesus wraps this whole thing up in, and we'll get to that in a second. But I just need you to kind of dwell on that for a moment. We're not good. None of us don't even think that there's good. Now, here's the problem. We have become very good as Christians of thinking that we're good because we act good in certain contexts. You know, depending on who's around you, you want people to think of you in a certain way. There's men in here that want to be perceived as tough. So there's kind of a persona that they're constantly kind of cognizant of. Okay, if I'm going to have my tough persona, then I'm going to walk this way. I'm going to talk this way. I'm going to do this and do that and wear this and drive that. And it's kind of funny. You know, and then there's other guys. No, it's not about being tough. It's about being spiritual. And there's certain guys that walk around the church that'll act spiritual. And they'll quote scripture and, oh, yes, let's pray. And everybody's like, oh, so spiritual. Now, and it's not just the guys, it's all of us. We all have this certain thing we want people to perceive us as being. Now, here's the problem. None of us are that. We're playing this game and we put on this sort of facade and we can almost convince ourselves that we really are tough or that we really are spiritual or that we really are beautiful or whatever our thing is. We put on this thing, but in so doing, you almost convince yourself that you really have that skill or you really are that way. I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that the disciples thought they were getting it now. When they said, oh, Jesus, we now understand. We get it. A-okay. Done deal. And Jesus says, you guys don't get it. And I think it's really important to maintain an honesty with yourself and to not live that lie, but to just say, you know what? I really don't know anything. It's not a false humility. It's just a real humility knowing that I cannot fully understand. I will never be righteous. I will never truly be spiritual. And when we act like we're spiritual, even though we really know we're not, isn't that what hypocrisy is? Isn't that what Jesus defined as hypocrisy? So we have to be really careful to peel away the facade. And the reason I say that is because it's important to have a church full of people who we just really know we're sinners. You know, I've been around church all my life, and maybe I have to be careful because I kind of can swing the other way sometimes. When somebody's trying to be spiritual, I kind of go, I don't know about that. people walk a certain way and they hold their Bibles. Let me show you from the Holy Writ. And he's just like, come on, man. Let's be real. You're a huge sinner. Come on, admit it. You know, it's like we really have to be careful on that. And I've been around churches and I actually kind of feel like there's this sort of this facade that kind of... Now some people say that's good, a good facade. And they'd say, man, at least they're trying. And they're putting on Jesus Christ. And I agree, there's a certain truth to that as well. Because none of us are righteous. We don't want to see the real you anyway, probably. So there is a balance there. There is a balance there. But if we're trying to project something that we really, really are not, I think that's just not really being honest. You know, there's another story in the Old Testament, and I've got three more minutes, so I'm going to tell it. Why don't you flip over to this one more passage. Go with me to 2 Kings. This is a great illustration of that point of thinking that you never would do those things or that you're better than you really are. There's a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad, who's a king, and a guy named Hazael. And let's kind of check this out. It says here, 2 Kings chapter 8. Second Kings 8:7. The prophet Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, the prophet Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying that the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? It's funny how these godless kings would, on their deathbed, would say, what does God say now? They didn't care before, but now they're dying. So is God going to let me live on this one? So, verse 9, Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden. This is like, you know, if you can picture in today, 40 camels, that's like a couple semis pulling up in your driveway. It's like, okay, I'm going to ask Pastor Brett, am I going to live? And by the way, here's a couple cars and some ass stuff. And you got the new jacuzzi and a swimming pool. And, I mean, that's what Elisha's got pulling up to his place here. So verse 9, Hazael went out to meet him with all that stuff and came and stood before Elisha and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he will surely die. Startling statistic. 10 out of every 10 people die. So, yeah, you're going to recover from your disease, but you're also going to die. Verse 11, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Why was he weeping? Was it because Ben-Hadad's going to die? No. It's because Elisha understands something from the Lord supernaturally about this messenger dude, Hazael. It says here in verse 12, and Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And Elisha answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds will thou set on fire, and their young men will thou slay with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip up their women with child. That's a pretty big accusation, wouldn't you say? You, Hazael, I'm crying because of you. You're going to kill the people of Israel. You're going to kill children, is what he says. That's brutal. And so that's why Elisha's weeping. Hazael, check out what he does. Verse 13, he says, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Now this is a big, bold statement for Elisha. You're going to be the next king, and you're going to kill people, and it's going to be horrible. And he says, am I a dog that I would do these things? And he's like, pass the milk bone. Yes, you are, man. Now, what's the point? This guy, Hazael, says, I'm not capable of doing those horrible things. Do you think I'm that horrible of a person? And Elisha's saying, yes, you are. And so what happens? Check out the way the story goes. He says, the Lord hath showed that you shall be king over Syria. So verse 14, he departed from Elisha, came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. What happened? This is like a Columbo movie. He takes this wet cloth and holds it over Ben-Hadad's face and smothers him with this wet cloth so that he dies. And now he's the king. And if you'll read on, he goes and does exactly what Elisha the prophet said that he would do. Those horrible things. The mistake that Hazael made is a mistake that you and I can make. It's a mistake that the disciples made, and that is thinking that we have righteousness within us when we really don't. That which is truly within us is sin. We were born in sin. There is no one that does good, no one that seeketh after the Lord, no one's righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And to think that you're not capable of those horrible things is a mistake, because you let your guard down. When I was in jail ministry, I remember the thing that impressed me the most, when I'd sit across the table in a prison there in Pelican Bay in Klamath down there in Northern California, where Charles Manson was housed there for a long time. Got to go in the SHU, which was like the hardest core of Pelican Bay. That's where the hardest of the hardest in America were often sent. And I remember sitting across from some of these hardened criminals. And by the way, the guards there are more scary than the prisoners, honestly. But as I was sitting across from the table, these guys, the thing that struck me is that most of them, I would think, man, they just made one horribly unrighteous, terrible decision in their life. And many of them said, man, I can't even believe I would do such a thing. Some of them still are in denial. I didn't do such a thing. But the point is, that's the mistake they made. You and I need to understand we are capable of the most horrendous things. You say, but that's so, man, this is kind of a downer chapter. Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples with this? But see, that's where the end of the chapter, and this is where we wrap it up. That's where the end of this chapter is giant and important. That last verse, these things, verse 33, John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, if you're not careful, you can read it like this. Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Tough bananas for you, but at least I've done it. And part of you might say, well, good for Jesus. That's great for him. Kind of like today. I have a new computer that I just got a few months ago. And it's just been kind of a thing where my hard drive crashed. And so I called tech support, you know, and the guy said, just reboot the computer. And I was like, Jesus, reboot. Okay, I've already tried that. Rebooting. And then, after going through all that, you know, and talking to the guy and arguing with him for a while. You know, it's funny because the tech support guys, you know, they tell you what, now you open the little door and as you look in, you'll see wires. And like, there's no wires on this part of it. Yes, there are. No, there's not. No wire. And we argued for a couple hours about that. And sure enough, there were no wires. But finally, the guy got frustrated. I think he just thought, man, this guy's another idiot, so I better send out a guy. So today, they sent out their tech support guy, which is not a real convenient time for me to have a tech support guy in my house. But I thought, well, I'm sure he'll only be a little bit here, and then I'll start my studying for Wednesday night, get it all ready. The guy shows up. And, you know, he's arguing with me about RAID. You know, is it a RAID 0, RAID 1? I'm like, it's a RAID 0. And he's like, I don't know. And he's like, after about an hour of arguing, oh, yeah, it is a RAID 0. And, you know, just all this stuff. And I'm no computer techno guy, but I know enough to be dangerous. I'll admit that. But it really kind of got me when the guy said, he was asking, well, why didn't you call tech support? And I said, I did. That's why they sent you. And they said, oh, yeah, you know, tech support. He said, it's great. I said, what do you mean? He said, here, you know, what I do, he said. He said, I go on and I just do the chat thing and I've got this special code because I'm a Dell technician and I get to just put in this code and it sends me right to the top guys and I can get like really cool stuff. It's great. I said, so you have a tech support number thing that you got because you're a tech guy. Do I get that number? He said, no. I said, so how does that benefit me? And he says, doesn't. And so then he got up, my computer, he got the new hard drives in there and he started reloading Windows. while I was studying with my Mac over here, I have a laptop Mac that is my trusty Mac. And so he starts reloading Windows, and he gets up and says, "Well, we're done here." I said, "Oh, okay, really? Yeah, and you can just finish the loading and everything later." So he walks out, says, "Goodbye," and all that. "Make sure to give me a good, you know, recommendation on my form, you know, and all that." And then he leaves, and then I get this error that says the RAID thing's not working. So there's something wrong with my motherboard. So I'm worse today than before the tech support guy got there. But he said, "It's no problem, because I have a code that I can use." I'm like, "Okay, now breathe." So it's almost like Jesus is saying, you know, "Good for me. Have you of good cheer? Because I have overcome the world. You haven't, but I have." Now you say, "Brad, how does that help us?" Well, that's the beauty of Christ. Because see, look at the first part of this, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." It's in Christ. And this is important because, see, as we finish up tonight, I want you to know that it's all about being in Christ. Because if we're in Christ, then everywhere he goes, everything he does, and all the benefits that he has enjoyed because he has overcome the world, we get to overcome the world. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You see, it's all about us being linked to, hanging on the coattails, being saved by, being covered by Jesus Christ. It's that connection to Christ. It's that same thing that he talked in John chapter 15 about abiding in Christ, obeying Christ, being in Christ. It's about taking communion and having Christ in us as we eat and drink of him. It's this walk with Christ, in Christ, having Christ in us. That's the idea. That's why we can celebrate. That's why we have joy. That's why we have peace. Like it says here in verse 33, it's all about our linkage to, our closeness with, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can have peace. It's so good. Even though we've sinned, where no one's righteous, all these things are true, we're confused just as much as the disciples, but be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you so much for your word, because it really does encourage us. And as the disciples were sad and confused, we admit, Lord, our tendency to be sad and confused in this life, and the struggles that we go through. But Lord, you promise us that this is the struggle that comes before the joy, and that we can be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. And Father, I pray that you just encourage those that are downtrodden, those that are saddened and going through hard things right now, Lord. I pray that you give them that peace as they connect with you, as they link to your Son and keep your Son Jesus at the focal point of their lives, and readily and regularly take communion. Lord, that we would employ that tool that you told us right here in this chapter to be praying, asking that we might receive, seeking that we will find, knocking that you will open up the door. So, Father, I pray that we'd be more than just hearers of your word tonight, but that, Father, we might be doers and listen to the words of your Son, Jesus, tonight. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.